Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, I tell you, it seemed like a good idea at the time, about 3 months ago. We were looking for a place with better weather, and when you're in San Diego, that's tough to come by, and yet relatively close, just maybe a little more sun. I'm a cheap guy, so I'm looking for hotel rooms that are going to be cheap, plenty of stuff for the kids to do. They've got some time off school. I'm going to take 3 days off work. Combine that with Friday, it's usually a day off. We're going to get together for spring break. And so I get online and I start looking. Where can you get a lot to do? Where can you get cheap hotel rooms? Plenty of sun. Where can you get good food? And as I'm starting to look, I went ahead and found a room and I booked it. Las Vegas, spring break. Where else does a pastor take a family with young kids? Where else can you make an impact but Sin City and just go, man, we got great rooms, hotels that got huge wave parks, lazy river, pools. And it didn't even dawn on me that if my elementary kids have spring break, then all the campuses of Arizona colleges and universities are going to be on spring break. And they might as well just join us. And so this last week, that's exactly what we did. 4 days. I know you're sitting there going, how in the world do we sit through a message where the pastor just came back from Sin City with his kids? We had one of the most amazing times as a family. And there's different styles of parenting. I get that. And in fact, I respect that. You know, how much do we shelter our kids? How much do we put our kids in the world, of the world, not of the world? Amy and I's philosophy has always been, let's walk through the world with our kids and use everything as a teachable moment. I just didn't realize last week how many teachable moments this dad would have. And we've had friends that took families there and the volleyball tournaments there and club soccer tournaments and everything. And they said, man, it's actually a pretty cool place. Amy and I haven't been there in 21 years. And they said, there's a lot of stuff for kids to do, a lot of free stuff you can do. And there was, whether it's the M&M store, the Coke store, the chocolate factory, the fountains, the volcano, the aquariums. And so we spend the day at the water park, the hotel, this water oasis. My kids live in the water. In the evenings, we try to go out, get some good food, catch the show or something, get them off the streets by dark. That's what we're told, and have this great time. And yet, even in the midst of that, constantly dripping into kids, constantly walking down the strip, our kids are blown away. I was blown away by Vegas, how much has changed in 21 years. The buildings, the architecture, the amount, and just telling my kids every step of the way, you know what? Losers built that. You know what? Losers built that. You know how that great big thing was made? Losers. You know how Vegas is made? Losers. The city isn't built on winners. It's built on losers. You know what's happening inside all these doors? People are building things by giving their money away so more Vegas can happen. This constant teaching moment of here's why we're not going to throw our money away this way. Here's what we're going to do. And yet these teaching moments of a cheap dad that realizes. I put my entire family in one hotel room thinking, we'll only be there for sleeping. I mean, how much time are you going to stay in the hotel? We're going to spend the day at the water parks. We're going to spend the day outside. We'll only need a place to crash. Five of us in a hotel room. And five of the Brown family for 4 days, never leaving each other's side. Things get a little chippy. Especially between two of our kids. And I'm not going to say which ones because I didn't ask permission. But they're the youngest two. And so, no names, no names. And the 9-year-old and 12-year-old are just constant. It amazes me. And I'm constantly pulling the little guy aside, my 9-year-old, saying, dude, don't let her get under your skin. You're like a puppet. She just controls you. It's like a joystick. Whatever she wants you to do, she just does it. She smiles. She's like, Dad, I'm not doing anything. I'm like, oh, yeah. And constantly trying to drip into this guy. Got to grow up, man. Be more mature, man. Here's how to handle this. And the main point I'm driving into this guy right now is simply this. This can't be about you. Everything's not about you. Buddy, this can't be about you. And I understand I'm trying to reason with a 9-year-old. And yet we come to a place, we've been doing a series called Ephesians, where Paul's writing a letter to a church in a city called Ephesus. That's a lot like Vegas. And we're looking at this church in Vegas, if you will. And he gets to a verse where he's just stopping and saying, now about this, which all of you are going to do, by the way, don't make it about you. It's teachable moments from Vegas or Ephesus, if you will. It's real life on the street saying, what do we do with it? Now, I'm going to tell you right up front. We're only going to look at one verse today from the book of Ephesians. And some of you are like, yes, 8 minutes, we're out of here. We'll still take the customary 3.5 hours to talk about it. But we've been going verse by verse. We usually do about anywhere from 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 verses a time as we walk verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And yet, when we came to this one, I just decided we need to stop. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. It's where we left off last week. So if you're just joining us and you brought a Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians if you know where it's at. If you don't know where it's at, there's a table of contents in the front. It'll tell you what page number Ephesians is on. It's a small book, back of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, and all we're going to read is verse 28. We're going to stop there today, and we're going to camp on it. And I know some of you are already writing your communication card. How does our pastor take kids to Vegas? I read the cards from last night. I'm okay with it. Keep writing. Amazing time, amazing impact. And you know what? I'm constantly challenging my kids. We're different. We're different. We're different. And I'm not saying every family should go to Vegas by any means. I'm just saying for us, it was an incredible opportunity to walk my kids in and out and through things, of them getting this incredible picture. We're different. Let me tell you why people live like this, and let me tell you why we don't. Let me tell you why people end up like this, and let me tell you why we shouldn't. Let me tell you why people are going to say this is fine for them to do, and it's not okay for us to do. We're different. The entire chapter 4 comes down to a verse 17 we read 2 weeks ago. Just let me read it again. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And every verse we've been reading since that comes back to that point. It's simply Paul writing a letter to this church in Ephesus, third largest city in the Roman Empire, a city that's filled with the black magic, the arts, a city that just revolves around the temple of Artemis and Diana, the Greek gods and goddesses. A city that has a ton of travelers, if you will, coming in and out. Historical Vegas, of those coming in to see the architecture of the temples, the sights and the sounds of this huge port city. And he goes, let me tell you why we are no longer going to live like that. You're a Christ follower now. You call yourself a Christian, a Christian. Let me tell you, no. I'm going to insist on it. Here's how to live differently. And we've been putting the pieces together. And in chapter 4, verse 28, it simply says this. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And that's it. I know it seems simple. But I want you to hear it again, because it's all we're doing from the book of Ephesians. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And in one verse, he sums up how we're going to spend 65% of our waking hours. How do we work? What do we do? How do we do what we're made to do? And so if you've got a note sheet with you, I want to take a deep dive into work for a few moments. I want to go back to what Paul's saying from the very beginning, saying, look, for those of you that aren't working, for those of you that aren't doing something useful, constructive with your hands, for those of you that are just getting by stealing, maybe you're a street rat in Ephesus, he goes, look, I'm going to tell you why you need to work and what you do with why you work. And to do that, I want to take you. We're going to leave Ephesians. You can put something there if you want. We may come back to it. I want you to turn to a page everyone can find in the Bible. Page 1. Genesis chapter 1. You don't need to know what page number Genesis 1 is on. Very first sentence in the entire Bible. I want to look at work. It's a teachable moment in Ephesus today. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most famous sentences in the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Catch that. In light of what we're talking about today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the first picture we get of God? Work. In fact, in your note sheet, I want you to write this down. The entire Bible starts with God working. The entire Bible starts with God working. We have a working God. The entire Bible doesn't start with some God sitting on a throne somewhere with all kinds of angelic beings just shouting out praise or singing or worshiping him. No, the first picture we have is of a God with overalls on, big old tool belt around him. He's a God who's creating. He's a God that's at work. He's a God that is doing. Let me tell you why this is going to come in handy in just a moment. Because look at chapter 2, verse 1, the second chapter in the Bible. It simply says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the what?
Work.
Circle that. That he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his what?
Work.
Circle that. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all of the
work.
Circle that. Of creating that he had done. The very first picture we get of God in the Bible is a working God. Second chapter says, man, after he was creating, he was tired. God needed a vacation. I don't know who he turns that card into, who has to approve that. I think he's got the authority on his own, but it said he was working, he was working, he was working, and he goes, I need a break. And on the seventh day, he said, he rested. Where the Jewish term, that Sabbath, comes about. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being over in Israel, even today, to see what happens on Sabbath. I tell you, as a Westerner, as an American, it is eerie to be in a large city where everything stops. It is eerie to be in broad daylight, standing on the 20th floor of your hotel room, looking out at a freeway system where there's not a car on it. It's strange for a Southern Californian. It's strange to find traffic moving at over 60 miles an hour for a Californian, let alone traffic be empty, done. Every shop is closed. Every store is closed. Every restaurant is closed. There's no one on the street. It's like some weird movie. The apocalypse happened or zombies take over or something. It is scary to be in a city where everything stops. And still today, in the Jewish culture and in Israel, that day of Sabbath, where because you've worked, 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 no one works. No one's allowed to work. No one's allowed to travel. You find a place with your family and you celebrate and you have a meal together. And on the Sabbath, everything just stops. It's a cool sign. It's one of the things I wish we had in our country, a day where you just couldn't work. Why is that such a struggle for us? Why are so many of us going to be compelled to be workaholics? Why are so many of us going to find our value in our work? Why are so many of us going to find our identity in our work? I'm glad you asked. Let me show you. Genesis, still chapter 1, go back one page, verse 26 says this. Genesis 21:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Turn the page, chapter 2, verse 15. Now the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What? What was man doing in the garden? Work. Doesn't that blow your mind of what you think Eden should be? When I think of Eden, when I think of a time before a fall, before a broken world, before sin, before bitterness, before hatred, before anger, before gossip, when I think of a perfect Garden of Eden, you know what I picture? A hammock. A hammock. With a gentle breeze. So you don't have to have a stick to keep yourself moving every night. Just enough to blow you a little left and right. And when you go all the way to the right, you can just reach out and touch what's on the barbecue. That's Eden. And you just pull another rib. And when you go all the way to the left, your hand can just dip into the cooler for whatever refreshments you have on ice. And I got me a fall off the bone meat rib. I got me a cold drink, a hammock. It's paradise. I have me an Eve. I'm a happy camper. Anybody says, whoa, 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 that ain't Garden of Eden. You work. And you're like, work? Why? Because we serve a God who's a working God. We're created in the image of God. We're created in his likeness, which means number two, we're created to work with God and for God. We are made to work. We aren't made to be lazy. In fact, the Bible says a lot about laziness and lazy people. None of it good. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time for a break. There is a time for vacation. There is a time where we say, look, I'm done working. I think chapter 1 made that very clear. But God said for us, we're supposed to find something to do with our hands. It's what Ephesians is picking up on, that one verse. Paul says, look, let me tell you how to live differently in this world. First of all, you're not getting by stealing. You're not scamming people. Secondly, you find something useful to do with your hands. You were made to work. It's why so many of us are going to wrestle with workaholics. It's why so many of us are going to wrestle with finding our identity. We've never been closer to God than when we're working and serving for others, as the end of that verse says, not for ourselves. And that's where we get into a trap. The American dream says, man, I work for my kingdom. I work for my income. I work to get more for me. And Paul is writing one verse back in Ephesians, coming back to the first two pages of the Bible. Men, women, we're created to work. Now, there's some of you that are going to tune me out or roll your eyes right now and go, I'm not going to like this. Because you're like, I don't have a job. Oh, yes, you do. This doesn't say anything about work is for those that get paid on the 15th or the 30th or the quarterly. At the end of the year, you find your earnings. No. This isn't about what you do to earn money. It's saying you're finding a place where you're useful. Stay at home mom, stay at home dad. It's finding a place where you're still useful with your hands, with the strength and talent God's given you, those of you that are retired. It's finding a place where you're still doing something of value on behalf of others, those of you that are unemployed, those of you that don't have a vocation that's paying you to do something. It's saying you were created in the image as a Christian. God gave you a little set of overalls with a little tool belt because that's what looks like dad. The first picture we have of God is a working God, a creator God, a God that's at work. That's why it feels good. Have you ever accomplished a good day at work? Maybe it hasn't been at your job. Maybe it's been on a Saturday where you built something around the house, where you helped someone build something. You ever finished a good day at work and you just did a, that's good. Felt like that counted for something. That's innately in each one of us. It's why we're all wearing the weekend of service shirts this weekend. It's because we have sign-ups on every campus. Whether you're watching today from Fallbrook, from San Marcos, in Escondido, in Carlsbad, in Green Oak, on the Vista campus. It's why we got sign-ups going on. Because we've already committed you guys to work. How do you like that? We've already told 118 organizations in North County that you are going to show up 4 weekends from now. We've already promised that. And you're like, without our permission? Yes! Because we know we're supposed to do this. There's over 400 different project sites in those 118 different organizations that we've already committed you to. There are 10,000 people slots for you. No, don't worry. 2,700 of you have already signed up online. And this is the first weekend to sign up at a table. And if you want a donation, $5, you get a cool shirt to go with it. Because you're going to pick a Saturday morning slot, a Saturday afternoon slot, or a Sunday morning slot, or a Sunday afternoon slot. We've even made it, you already come to church. If you're here watching this today, you're already at a church slot that fits. We're just telling you, don't come here, show up somewhere with overalls. Work. You go, I can't do it. You don't want to give me power tools. We probably don't. We may give you a shovel. We gave you a wheelbarrow. We may give you a paintbrush. We may ask you to weed. We may ask you to serve water. We may ask you to rake gravel. We may ask you to put down grass. We may ask you to work alongside someone who says, look, I know what I'm doing here. Just follow our instructions. We'll get this thing laid out. Because we understand there's something about 10,000 of us doing something on one weekend together, working, that's going to make an impact in organizations and, more importantly, the lives of those in that organization for months and years to come. Why are we so certain about that? Because we are created to work. I titled in your note sheet, I said, why work? And underneath I said, we were made to work. Get used to it. Why get used to it? Because number three, heaven will be a place of work. Heaven is going to be a place of work. Some of you are just got bummed out about heaven. Some of you for the first time may get a little excited about heaven. We've got a lousy view of heaven. We got a view of heaven that once you die, you get a cloud. Don't we? You sit on the cloud. And what do you do on that cloud? You play a what? Now, a little liberty here. I apologize if I'm about to offend any harpist. And in a church this size, we may have a couple harpists. Love what you do. Every couple years, my wife picks a restaurant, makes me go to it, and you're up there playing one of those things. And it's cool to watch. But no offense, though, I don't have any harp stuff on my iTunes right now. I don't have any old harp CDs laying around that I just get in the mood and play. I've never seen a great electric harp just rip. Where do we get this idea of heaven? Tom and Jerry. That's where we get this idea. The Roadrunner. That's where we get the idea. It's cartoons. Animal dies. You can't show just death in a cartoon, remember? Little spirit animal floats up. They sit on the cloud and they play a harp. And you're like, that's what happened to the Roadrunner. We get it from cartoons. And yet when you look biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. Do you realize in Luke, and I put in your note sheet there, Luke 19, 17 through 19. In Luke 19, right under get used to it, you may want to circle or underline that and read it on your own. As Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem, the crowd thought the kingdom of God, heaven, was about to appear. So Jesus told them a story to let them know two things. One, heaven comes later. And secondly, you got the wrong idea of heaven. He goes, let me tell you what heaven's going to be like. It's about a ruler who has to go to a different country to be made king. And then he's going to return with his crown. And he grabbed 10 of his servants and he put them together and he gave them each a mina. It's a sum of money, about 100 days' wages. And he gave them each 100 days' worth of wages. And he goes, put this to work on my behalf. And when I come back, I want to see what you've done with it. And then the man went to become king. Now, in the first century, this sounds like a little weird story to us. It was actually historical. Herod the Great had died. He left part of his kingdom to his son Archelaus. Now Archelaus had to go to Rome because it's part of the Roman Empire. He had to appear before Caesar to actually get permission to rule over it and come back. And as Archelaus went to Rome to be made king over Israel, the Israel people sent a delegation following him to Rome, begging Caesar, we hate this dude, don't make him king. And Caesar didn't care what the peon Israel community thought. He made Archelaus king and ruler over that part of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus is telling the story, he has his audience's attention. He's using a historical story and say, let me tell you what heaven's going to be like. Here's the difference. He goes, that king's going to come back and he's going to go to the first servant and say, what did you do with the sum of money I gave you? And that servant said, I took the mina and I made 10 minas out of it. And the king says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful with this, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. Whoa. He says, it's my kingdom. You're in charge of 10 cities. And he comes to the next servant. He goes, what'd you do with your mina? He goes, Lord, I took mine and I made 5 out of it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in this, you're going to be put in charge of 5 cities. And he comes to one of the servants, what'd you do with the mina I gave you? He goes, Lord, I thought you were going to be a cruel and ruthless judge, that you were going to take what you didn't even put in, and so I just hid it. I didn't want to lose it. So here's your mina back. And the king looks at that servant and says, you were supposed to put on work on my behalf. And he takes that mina away, and he gives it to the guy that has 10 already. He said, whoever's been faithful here is going to be given much to be faithful with. And in Luke 19, Jesus says, that's your picture of heaven. Did you catch that? The guy that took his one mina and made 10, Jesus didn't say, congratulations, here's a 10-acre cloud, and you have a giant heart. And the guy that made 5, Jesus goes, congratulations, you have a 5-acre cloud, and a slightly smaller heart, but still a decent size. And the guy that did nothing with his life, Jesus says, you float on a cotton ball, kind of bouncing. And you just have to listen to harpist. He goes, no, you are made in the image of a working God. You are made to work. How did we get an idea that heaven then would be about perpetual laziness? If the Bible speaks against laziness so much, why do we think eternity is going to be just sitting around? Isn't that boring? I know some of you go, man, I don't know about you, but I could take some laziness right now. Okay, for a month, maybe three, maybe six. There's a point in there where you're going to start getting lancy. There's a point in there where you're going to want something to do. Why? You were made to do. You were made to work. Every time we get a picture of heaven, it involves work. It involves ruling. It involves reigning with God. It involves administration with God. I mean, just think of logistics. If everyone that claims to be a Christian gets into heaven, think of the size of that. And then the Bible also says, and I don't mean to turn this into a whole series just on heaven, but the Bible also says not only will we be in heaven, there will be a new earth. God's going to redesign the earth, bring it back to its original form and function without sin. I mean, there'll be a huge populace there. God says, I'm going to need you to manage parts of that. I want you to rule over parts of that. Your job here on earth is simply a resume for what you're going to be able to do for eternity. However you're handling what God is giving you here, he goes, now look, I've come to earth. I'm going to be king. I'm going to come back one day and say, what did you do with what I gave you? And that's going to be a resume for what you get to do for eternity. We got this idea that heaven's going to be about laziness. And the Bible goes, no, we're created to work. We get that from cartoons. I got it from a Sunday school teacher. Bless her heart. She was an amazing blue-haired lady that would sit down with all of us second and third graders in our little bucket seats. And she would tell us every week, same things. Boys and girls, watch, watch, listen, listen. Watch, watch, listen, listen. And we all look up. It was look, look, listen, listen. Look, look, listen, listen. And we all look up. I'm going to talk to you about heaven. Heaven's going to be great. In heaven, you're going to sing forever. And she'd look at our faces and realize, I don't think I want to sing forever. So she'd quickly add, oh, but boys and girls in heaven, you're going to want to sing forever. She would hold up a little red hymn book. We were in an old Baptist church in West Texas, had the big hymn book with all the page numbers of the songs. And this was her analogy. In heaven, it's like a hymn book, and she flipped through it. But see how ours has a last page? In heaven, the hymn book will never end. And I thought, are you kidding me? And I sat there and thought to myself, well, it's not much different from hell. It's a temperature change, I guess. Singing forever. Now, let me make this clear. Because last night I did this and left it at that, which is true. I said, look, heaven's not singing forever. Some of my worship guys came out. They about to hit me with guitars when I walked off stage. They're like, we're trying to get our people to worship, and now you're telling them we're not going to. I'm like, look, look, look. I said, there's not a verse in the Bible that says you have to sing to be a Christian. And there isn't. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about singing. But I grew up with this idea, heaven's either laziness or I'm singing forever. For a West Texas kid who already did well in the heat, it wasn't a big option for me. I'm like, I don't know which I want to go here. But I also talked to some of our worship team afterwards. You can't end the illustration like that. We don't want to come up for a closing song. Everyone's like, boo, music. Guys, there is something that happens, and some of you are new to it. I had a buddy that was in here Saturday night service, sat on the second row. And because I saw him out of the corner of my eye, and he's new to this, I was like, okay, I'm going to mention it. Because he talked to me when I was dropping kids off at school. And he goes, Chris, I like your church. He goes, I don't get it. I go, what don't you get? He goes, oh, I like the coffee. So I walk around outside, and there's a lot of you that do that. You're like, there's one song. There's the second song. There's the third song. Fourth song. Come on, babe, let's go get a seat. And he goes, I avoid all that singing stuff. I go, why? He goes, people are weird when they sing. It's really cultic. You know, it was the first time, because I grew up in this bubble. I've been doing this for 26 years now in church, that it hit me what an outside guy thinks of when he comes to church where people are singing. Where do dudes sing nowadays? Nowhere. I always have people go, oh, in the shower. And I'm like, guys usually don't sing in the shower. There's a lot of guys who love singing. But there's a whole group of us that go, I don't sing anywhere. U2 concert. Put me in a U2 concert. I might bust out a tune or two. And we bring him into church. And he's all, Chris, there was some lady doing something with her hands. She was trying to touch imaginary things. And I go, what? He goes, I kept looking up. I looked around. There's other people trying to touch stuff. He goes, I didn't know what was going on. Like trying to screw in light bulbs while you're worshiping. I said, I get that. We created a venue called The Message just for people that come and go, I don't want to get into that weird stuff. But let me tell you, I left it there last night, and in talking to some of our worship guys, forgot to add on, which I will definitely do today. There is something that happens when we come together as a family of God. There's something that happens in this West Texas guy that didn't come to me until I started dating a California chick, a gorgeous, always tan Jewish California girl who's given me little tan kids who loved to worship. And I stood there and thought, put your hands down. This is embarrassing. I tell you, there's something that happens when you sit with the family of God, the children of God, and in one voice, you just tell God who he is. That time of just coming back, for me, I just started just singing words. I remember the first time at a chapel at Azusa Pacific, I just kind of opened my hands. And I was like, is anybody looking? Is someone going to drop something in there? I don't know. Felt like I was looking for a handout. It was a physical way of me just saying, God, I'm open. God, I'm here. I tell you, if you see me now standing in the front right, I love to worship, hands up, I jump up and down. There's a part of me that loves being with the family of God that just says, God, this is about you. This is about you. And coming and doing that together. But we also get, for a lot of people, you're like, that's just weird. We get that. We get that that's new. I encourage you to begin to worship and try that. But I also encourage you to understand, heaven, although it says there's going to be singing, we're not meant to sing forever. We're created to work. We're created to do. Heaven's going to be a place where we work. And what we do here is simply a resume for what we're going to do there. I don't have time to get into it. If you want to say, man, that's kind of new to me, I'd like to read more of that. Let me just give you some verses. Revelations 22, 3 through 5. Short it, Rev. Rev 22, 3 through 5. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure hardship in Vegas through the strip of life today with God, we will reign with him. That's ruling with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Luke 22, 28 through 30. Luke 22, 28 through 30. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. Revelations 22, 5. I think I gave you that one. Just a few verses that talk about in heaven, there's no cloud and harp we're sitting on. We get to do. Because we're creating the image of a God that works. So then, let me give you four things. How to do what we're made to do. How are we supposed to work? And to do that, the last place I want you to turn is a book called Colossians. Now, if you still had something in Ephesians, it's going to be easy to find. Or if you still remember the page number of Ephesians, easy to find. Because it's just two little books to the right, only about 5 or 6 pages to the right. You're going to go Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Last place to look, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul's writing not to Ephesus anymore. He's writing to the little church in Colossae, a little bit tamer city than Ephesus. But he's saying, let me tell you how to work. Same type of principle. Since we're made to work, let me tell you how to work. And in Colossians 3, 17, he says this. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wherever you work, whatever your job is, whatever you found for your hands to do, I want you to do whatever it is, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're going to be different now. We're going to live differently from the rest of the world. Here's one of the major hallmarks of that. Even taking it home, it says, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love that sacrificially kill yourself, die to yourself for your wives. The picture we're given is of Christ, how he died for the church. And do not be harsh with them. And do not be harsh with them. And do not be harsh with them. Did I read that a couple times? Where'd I leave off? Oh yeah, I was talking about husbands with wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly master in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Written at a time where the Roman Empire had so many slaves. Now, the Bible was never for slavery. The Bible said if you can get out by any way, any cost, get out of slavery. But if you're stuck in a position as a slave, I want you to obey that master as if he's the Lord. You're going to show your obedience, that you're different, that you follow a new God, even how you work. I don't think we have slaves in our congregation today, but some of you feel like that with where you work. Some of you feel like you work for a tyrant. Some of you feel like you work for a slave driver. And then he comes back to work again. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Circle, highlight, underline, not for men. Whatever you do, wherever you work, you do it with all your heart, just as if you're working for the Lord, not for your boss. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You know that this is simply a resume for where you're going to spend eternity. So you work with that in mind. So here's the four things I want you to do. Number one, I want you to change your boss. And you're like, thanks. Yes, finally. Change your boss. You no longer work for him or her. As a Christian now, you work for Christ. The Bible makes that incredibly clear. You're changing your boss. You're not going and saying, man, it's a supervisor. You know what? It's a salesperson. It's this VP. It's this director that I'm working. It's this manager. No. You simply go and say, God, it's my resume for you. Your boss may not always be watching you. God is. So God, I'm doing this for you. Whatever they ask me to do, I'm showing you, you can trust me. And God, part of this, I'm showing that you can trust me to get me another job better than this one. But I know that heaven comes later. Simply change your boss. It's this missionary mindset. You know what? 65% of our life, waking hours, is going to be spent at work. It says that for Americans, 90,000 hours we will work in our lifetime. Are you kidding me? 90,000 hours by the time we're done. What are you going to show for that? What are you going to show for that? I don't want to get at the end of my life, have 90,000 hours of work, and go, what was that about? What I got paid every other week, or on the 15th or the 30th, or the final sales, or the quota, to make sure I did that deal, I landed that project. 90,000 hours of resume time. If 65% of our time is at work, that's where our measure of Christianity is going to be found, not who we are here. It's what we do and who we are out there. And so Paul's bringing the church of Ephesus, the church of Colossae back, and he's simply saying, change your boss. Number two, change your assignment. Change your assignment. And you go, Chris, you don't understand. If you're asking me to go back, dude, my job is hell right now. Sounds like a good place for a missionary. And you'd agree. And what if I told you? I got good news. God is going to send a missionary to your place of work this week to change things. You'd be like, yeah, until I told you that missionary's you. And you're going to be like, boo. I know that God loves painters. I say, Chris, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, no. I know by watching you guys. We have so many painters here at North Coast. It tells me God must be doing something in the corporate world of painting in North County. He's got so many of you planted there for a reason. I know that God loves drywallers and plumbers because we got so many drywallers and plumbers that attend this church. Oh, I know that God loves kids because we have so many teachers in a classroom that attend this church. And God knows you're going to spend more waking hours with that young life than their own parent will. So he's got you there for a reason. I know God loves businessmen, businesswomen. I know God loves the sales and marketing force because how many of you are in it? I know God loves clients because how many of you have to work with them? See, God has put us where we are so we can infiltrate every job site, every office, every client, every sale, every cubicle, every phone call, every classroom. We hit that a couple weeks ago. It's the role we play. So what Paul's saying is you change your boss, understand who you're working for, and you change your assignment. You realize you are there much more for the people than for anything else. That every soul you will come in contact with has an eternity attached to it. And where they spend that eternity depends on how they know the truth of God. And you are a truth carrier. You bring truth. The Bible calls it salt and light to your place of work. I get frustrated at times, and I understand what you're asking, but when people call and go, oh, just, is there any way you could come by and talk to some people at work for me? Is there any way you could come by? I know you could reach them. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Can you imagine having your pastor show up at a job site where the concrete's already been poured? Now we're doing the framing, the drywall, and the electrical is happening. And you're like, hey, guys, today at lunch, my pastor's coming. He just wants to talk to you. They'd leave the stereo going. No way. I'm not going to show up at a job site. You're there. You're there. To go in and say, okay, I'm working for Christ today. Well, that's going to look different. My language is going to be different. My ethics is going to be different. My character is going to be different. Whew. My assignment is not just finishing this job. Now, I got to do this job and do it well. As a Christian, we should outwork those around us as far as what we put into it. But man, my assignment is more about the people I'm working with than what I'm doing. And then he goes, thirdly, I want you to change your purpose. Change your purpose. He goes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward, it is the Lord Christ you are now serving. Congratulations, you're a Christian. The job site has changed. That one verse we started with in Ephesians, the very end of it, when he says everyone should find something to do useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I have a new purpose. I'm no longer working to build Chris's kingdom. I'm working to impact people around me. And what I get paid for, I now get to turn around and impact other people with. Everyone should do this in a way, he says, that now you have something to share with those in need. I tell you, one of the best things Amy and I ever did, even when we were engaged, we were talking about it. So the first week of marriage, we even did this with money that was given to us from our wedding. It's saying, we're going to start tithing. Right off the bat, we're just going to give to God's kingdom. If we don't do it now, we'll probably never be able to turn the corner on it. We're going to do it even with the wedding gifts and the cash that came in. With a young youth pastor in East LA, with Amy who was going through a master's program as a physical therapist, with $86,000 in school loans. Right off the bat, we said, everything that comes in, we give to God first, and then we live on. I trust that God could do more with 90% than what I can do with 100%. That's a no-brainer. Let's just do that right off the bat. And over the years, as we've worked, over the years, as God has blessed us, say, now let's do more. Now let's do more. Now let's do more. To raise our kids where each of them, they don't get an allowance. They know they sponsor a compassion kid. Where each of them, every single night, we take turns praying around our table, that every single night, they have to pray for their compassion kids. And in Africa and in Haiti. And to raise them up knowing, man, you are put here for something beside yourself. It is what I'm dripping into that 9-year-old constantly. Constantly. This can't be about you, son. A man is built for others. A woman is someone who's built for others. I don't want you to grow up and be a 30, 40, 50-year-old boy who's still making life about yourself. I think that's what Paul's writing. He's saying, let me tell you how to work. Let me tell you how to change your boss. Let me tell you how to change your assignment. And let me tell you now, you're going to take what you have, and some of that you are going to use on behalf of others. You're going to have something to share. You're going to impact lives. Now, Paul was very quick to say, and by the way, you get a reward for this. See, that's the other thing about heaven. We think that heaven's going to be equality. Oh, as long as I get into heaven, it's all going to be good. It's all going to be equal. Same side cloud, same side harp. No, there is no equality in heaven. Let me say that again, because that always disturbs people. There is no equality in heaven. Not only what we do here determines on what type of position we get there, and Jesus made it clear, to be over 10 cities and 5 cities, there's no equality. It's what you earned. But Jesus also said, now I want you to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He goes, I want you to be rich in heaven. We all have an account in heaven that has a bottom line on it with our name on it. He goes, I want you to have more in heaven than anyone else. I want you to try to be the richest person you could possibly be. Now, don't put it in earthly treasures where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He goes, I want you to put it and store it up in heaven. We're going to have different accounts. There's different rewards for us. Paul picks up on that same thing and says, hey, you are going to be rewarded for the way you serve others here. There's no equality in heaven. He goes, change your purpose with what you do with what you make. I know some of you get this well. And I had the stats pulled for giving and just our donations this week. And I asked one of our ladies, hey, can you run the numbers and find out what percent of people give what just even here at North Coast? You know that 30% of you here at North Coast, I want to get this right, 30% of regular attenders at North Coast give 82% of our annual donations. 30% make up 82% of the budget. There are some of you that get that. There are some of you that realize every time you walk on campus, every life, every camp, every your story, you have a share in, you have invested in. Every time you hear about something that North Coast has done, an event, a group that we've impacted, a weekend of service, the two service projects a day, you have an internal grin on your face because you're part of that 30% and you know, I'm sharing in that. You're an investor, you're a shareholder in this church. We always try to put stuff in front of you in every venue and every campus has missions to support, people to support, saying, where are we doing this? And for the most part, we got some great people here that understand this idea that, man, I'm no longer living for self. That's being a boy. That's being a girl. I've stepped into being a Christ follower. And maturity is saying, where am I doing this for others? Where am I building this resume, the short time I have here, for what heaven's going to be like? So last of the four, work like it really matters to God because it does. Work like it really matters to God because it does. Our Christian life is measured much more by who we are at work than who we are at church. And it may not be what you're doing, it's how you're doing with. If 65% of our waking hours is spent at work, then 65% of our grade at how we're doing at being a Christ follower comes from how we do work. Only an hour and a half comes from how you do church. In fact, I always do a section at the bottom called taking it home. I changed it to taking it home and to work this week. I want you to write it this way. Don't commute between your spiritual life and your vocational life. I stole that quote from someone, but I didn't write down who. This week, being on spring break with the family, I have little pieces, post-its, notes, stuff that I got in my study, and I didn't write down where I stole this from. So if you're watching and you're like, hey, that's my quote, high five. Don't commute between your spiritual life and your vocational life. You say, Chris, what's that mean? We commute. The type of people we are at church versus the type of people we are at home and at work, don't we? And we tend to leave the spiritual life here. Let me tell you, we can't play that game. In fact, if we're going to play that game, I'll allow it. Not that I have authority of your life or anything. But let me challenge you to switch that. If you're going to be different at church than who you are at home and work, then for God's sake, be the worst you here. Okay? Be the worst you here. We can handle that. We're Christians. We're a family. We can deal with your grumpiness. We can deal with your attitude. We can deal with your language and just go, man, guy had a tough week. Man, God just needs to blow off some steam. Man, it must have been hard out there. He needs to come in here. She needs to come in here and get rejuvenated, get revived, get encouraged to go back out and do it. If there's going to be a different you, bring the worst one in here. Take the best one home. And take the best one at work. Because that's where your ministry is, not in here. That's where your impact is, not in here. Now, we don't like it if you're so grumpy and messed up that everyone just says, well, what's wrong with this church? That guy. We will. We got enough of you that go, I want to come here and be the worst me here from now on. We'll rope off a section and just put bad, grumpy people. And we'll just sit you all together. And you just, rah, 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 rah. I will gladly say we have a section for people that go, I'm tired of being nice. I've loved my family all week. I need to let it out. And you go, well, come here. We'll encourage you to go back and love your family again. We'll encourage you to go back and love your spouse as if they were Christ, simply because you're a Christ follower. Paul goes, look, I'm going to encourage you. No. I'm going to insist on it. You call yourself a Christian because what God has done for you. Start living differently. You're going to treat your spouse differently. You're going to treat your kids differently. And congratulations, you just lost your job and your boss. And you just gained an assignment and obedience to God. Your workplace needs you far more than you need it. You're a carrier, a bearer of truth. You are made in the image of a God who works. We're supposed to find something useful to do, but how we do it greatly matters to God. It was one verse in Ephesians, but I had a week of teachable moments. I thought we'd stop at just one verse today and look at work as a teachable moment. Father, thanks for the way you created us in your image. That God, we're made to work. It's why so many of us will struggle with it at times. But God, we are not made to work like the rest of the world. We are made to work differently with you and for you. We are made to do this in a way that shows your love, that shows we follow a different set of commands, that shows we've been bought with a price, we are no longer our own. We've been made to do this in a way to be salt and light, flavor to the world around us, a breath of fresh air. To encourage every client, every coworker, every employee, every employer by how we do what you made us to do. God, may we take you with us as we leave these places. May this not be the best of us as we come to church. But God, may we walk out to our homes, our relationships, our workplace, and may that be the best of us in how we show our love and obedience to you. May you change us from the inside out, and may your spirit in us and through us, God, start to change those in the workplace around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, it's ironic that we're talking about what we're supposed to do out there when today at close, I get to introduce you to some missionaries who gave up their freedom and their rights here in America to say, I'm going to go out to a place that really needs us. And I know it's going to be different and I know it's going to be a sacrifice. So as you guys go, I want you to turn around and meet one of them. And we'll see you guys next week.